of the 20 verses of Micah 7.
Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until I plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. The prophet Micah, along with his contemporaries Isaiah and Amos, prophesied during the 8th century B.C., a time when Israel and Judah had risen to heights of economic affluence, but had fallen to depths of spiritual decadence. It's interesting to note when you look at these prophets, Isaiah, he went to the northern kingdom. Amos, he was from the south, but went to the north. And Micah was primarily in the south. So if you can keep track, all these men lived at the same time, and they were prophets at the same time. And the situation was pretty much the same in Jerusalem as it was in Samaria. There was great economic prosperity. There was a lot of affluence in the cities. But also, on the other hand, there was a spiritual decline among the people. While both Israel and Judah appeared to be strong externally, an internal decay was sapping their strength and threatening to destroy the social fabric of these two kingdoms. What was happening in both Samaria and Jerusalem at this time was that there was a social dilemma. There was a wealthier class in each city that was taking advantage of the poorer classes.
They were extorting money from them. They were taking that from the poor. And it was going on in both cities, Jerusalem and Samaria. So there was some problems with the social justice of classes in the cities. But in addition to this class struggle and injustice going on, and the prophets had to preach against this, of course, there was the internal sickness of Israel involved in Canaanite religion. See, what Israel did at this time was they sold out to the Canaanite religion. What had come into Israel was a flood of immorality, a flood of idolatry, and that had become mixed with Jehovah, so that they really had a mixture of Canaanite worship plus Jehovah worship, and it became just a religious conglomeration of both religions. And this was being taught not only in the northern kingdom in Samaria, but it was also being taught in Jerusalem. So there was much confusion going on at the time in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And Canaanite worship, as I have said already, had brought with it that gross idolatry and immorality. And this influence led eventually to the demise of Samaria, the city of Samaria that fell in 721 B.C. The Syrians came and took over that city. And eventually Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. by Babylon. So we see that though they were prosperous externally, though they had the wealth and the affluence that many people coveted, they were bankrupt spiritually. They had sold out to the Canaanite religion. And such a woeful spiritual state alarmed Micah. And we can see it in his words in chapter 7, in verse 1. We learn about the woeful condition of these people. It says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat, my soul desired the first ripe fruit." What Micah is saying really in poetry form, he's using the imagery of a vineyard. And he's saying that Israel was supposed to produce the finest vintage fruit of all the countries, of all the nations. It was to be Israel to find the best fruit, figuratively speaking, for people to feed their souls with. And yet Micah says that there is no fruit in Israel. I go to look for this fruit, this vintage, this vineyard, and none exists. And this is supposed to be in the city where God, the true God, is worshipped. And Micah, alarmed at the fact, says that there is no fruit in Israel, that there is not that vintage that is supposed to be there. And he says, "Woe is me." What a disappointment. To be in a city where the Lord is supposed to be held up, is supposed to be the center of Jehovah worship, and yet this prophet of God, Micah, says, "I can't find true worshipers of the Lord. I can't find the fruit that's supposed to be part of the people of God." But he says it in plain words in verse 2. He steps away from poetic language. And he says in verse 2, just simply clear language, "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." What Micah was saying was, this is supposed to be God's country. This is supposed to be the nation of Israel, the chosen one. And here he says there's not one good man in the nation. Of course, there were some, but this is taken figuratively speaking. In the whole, on the general, as a collective body, they were all given up to this idolatry, given up to this way of living. And Micah was disappointed, to say the least, grieved to see this going on. And how can we relate to this, brethren, in our day, when we look around and how we see the gospel having such an effect on this country, and yet we see
it eroding our. We see men, evil men raised up. We see men that are coming into power that have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we start to wonder, are there any good men out there? Are there any men out there that are producing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only is it disappointing, not only is it grieving, but it can become even numbing. It can have a numbing effect on us, can it? We start getting so used to these men that are so corrupt and evil, we become insensitive. I know I do at times. Just accept the fact. Well, we've got these men in the office and they're running the country and it's the best we can do. But the fact is, we should be alarmed, like Micah. We should be producing the finest of fruit. We have the gospel in this country. Why then isn't the fruit there? Why don't we have the godliness and the Christ-centered nation that we profess we have? It's because men have compromised the gospel. Men have not followed the Lord. So he says in verse 1 and verse 2 that the times are bad. The times are wicked. And men just seem to get worse. And I'll let you read for yourself the next several verses. But it doesn't get much better. Men are hunting men like animals. There's no respect for life. They just hunt them down and kill them. And isn't that what's happening today more and more? There's no respect, no regard for life. Life is just considered worthless. And we need to pray that the Lord will get a hold of this country and bring us back to our senses and bring revival to our land, that we might see a change from the top to bottom. Well, with all the corruption going on at this time, all the wickedness that was going on and it seemed like it was getting worse and worse, Micah could have reacted, well, what can I do? I'm just one man. It's so bad, I might as well just give up. There's nothing I can do. I can't make a difference. But notice his response in verse 7 of Micah. Therefore, and I want to inject these ideas, because I see injustice all around me, because I see perversion spreading rapidly, and because I know that there is wickedness abounding. These were the things that were going on at the time. Therefore, what does he do? He says, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Despite all of the wickedness that was going on all around him, he didn't make excuse or he didn't become numb. He didn't accept it. He said, I will seek the Lord. And that's what we need, brethren. With all the wickedness that we see and hear day in and day out, what should be our response? Should it be, well, there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing that can change the situation. We shouldn't take that defeated attitude. We should be like Micah. Despite it all, I will seek the Lord even more. I will seek the Lord. I will pray that the Lord will hear me. I will wait for the God of my salvation. See, he didn't allow the situations that were around him to control the way he lived. He still had his faith in the Lord. And though it was bad and bleak and dark, he followed after the Lord. What an example for us, brethren, today, as we see our society just sliding further and further away from Christ and from the Word of God. What should be our response? It should be, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. But what Micah declares here in verse 7 is an evident token of the man's faith. It just gets stronger. It just gets stronger. When you read this chapter, Micah just builds and builds. His faith is stronger in the Lord. And it's almost as if there's a climax here in Micah chapter 7. And that climax reaches verse 18. The climax is right here. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Here it is. Micah's faith is so strong and so focused on his God in verse 18. With all the things going around, all the wickedness and perversion that was surrounding Micah, he says in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee?" He makes a reference to, by implication, these gods that have come into the land of Israel, these Canaanite gods. And he looks at these Canaanite gods, and he sees that they're just idols. Idols don't talk. Idols don't think. Idols don't love. Idols don't communicate. And he says, "Who is like a God unto our God?" Jehovah. Jehovah's alive. He communicates to his people. He loves his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. And what an expression of faith we read here in verse 18 of Micah. He says, "He retaineth not his anger forever, but he delighteth in mercy." This is the nature of our God, in summary. He is a God of mercy. And this is what Micah concentrates on during these wicked days, during these evil days. Now, it's interesting that, you know, Micah took this position. He looked at the Lord as a merciful God, and he wanted this mercy to be extended to the people because he knew that his God was a merciful God. Well, you read the story of Jonah, and Jonah had a whole different attitude, didn't he? It says in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, "For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah says basically the same thing that Micah says, but Jonah had a completely different attitude, didn't he? He didn't want the Ninevites to experience the mercy of God. He didn't want these Canaanites, these pagans, this nation that was so hostile to the nation of Israel, he didn't want them to taste the mercy of God. Now, I think we need to adopt the attitude of Micah. Here's Micah, surrounded by evil men, wickedness, and his attitude, his focus is on the mercy of the Lord. And he wants that mercy to be demonstrated. He wants that mercy to be experienced by the nation of Israel. And that's what we ought to pray for our country, brethren. Yes, we need to we are ripe for judgment. But we need to pray, "Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Because if you deal with us according to our sins, if you mark iniquity, who will stand? But Lord, you are a merciful God. You're a gracious God. Have mercy upon this country. Have mercy upon me as an individual." And that's the kind of attitude Micah had. And that's where it comes into sharp focus here in verse 18 of Micah 7. It's interesting, this phrase, "Who is a God like unto thee?" It's also found in a passage in Exodus. Moses uses the same phrase in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. He says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" So we see that this is a common attitude that believers ought to have, is that we ought to rejoice in the mercy of the Lord. Now this phrase, "Who is a God like unto thee?" speaks of God's uniqueness. It speaks of God's uniqueness. There's no one like the Lord. There is a theologian that stated that God is wholly other. There's no one like the Lord our God. He is so unique in His majesty, unique in His holiness, unique in His plan and in how He deals with men. So this is how Micah begins in verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee?" This uniqueness. There's no God that can compare to our God. The gods of any religion are darkened by the light of the true God. So when we read a passage like Micah 7:18, a passage just that's so loaded with faith, that's so loaded with theology, that's so loaded with the nature of Christ, what should be our response to such a verse? What should be our response when we read a passage like Micah 7:18? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And there are three things that I would suggest that we should consider as we look at this verse. And you may think of other responses even as you sit there this evening that the Lord may place in your heart. But I would just have three responses that we as God's people should have as we read a verse such as this. First of all, Micah 7:18 should lead us to the Lord of mercy. Micah 7:18 should lead us to the Lord or to the God of mercy. Notice the phrase in verse 18, passeth by. You see that phrase, passeth by? That same idea is found in Exodus 11:7. Let's turn there with me. It's with the institution of Passover. And this idea that Micah writes about is pretty much the same idea that's found here in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7. Again, the context is the Passover instituted. And we read in verse 7 of Exodus 12, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and leavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs, and with the appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. But the main point I want to make here is, and we know the story, don't we, of the Passover, that when the blood was applied to the doorpost, the Lord was to come. He was to send that judgment upon Egypt. But if he saw the blood, he would pass over that family. He would pass over that house because he saw the blood there. And this is the idea that Micah uses here, the same concept with the phrase passeth by, is that when the Father sees the blood of Jesus Christ upon our hearts, he passes us by. He shows us mercy. Without the blood, there can be no remission of sin. There's a difference between those who have been applied the blood and those who haven't. And in that same chapter, or chapter 11 of Exodus, it talks about the difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And that difference is the blood of Jesus Christ. And this phrase Micah uses, passeth by, sends our thoughts back to Exodus about the Passover. And that's really where the mercy of God has to start. If we want the mercy of the Lord, we must have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts and to our souls. We must be washed in the precious blood of Christ. Mercy is found in the blood. And that's why when you go to most Free Presbyterian churches, or every Free Presbyterian church I've gone to, that's why there's always the emphasis on the blood of Christ. It's so important and so vital to preach on the blood, because you can't have mercy without the blood. There is no mercy without the blood. Well, Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He's suggesting that the blood leads to mercy. People try to obtain God's mercy without the blood, and it just can't be done. There's only one way that we can obtain the mercy of the Lord. The only one way that we can be accepted before the Father, and that is through the cross work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You know, for the longest time as a young man, I
I tried to find the mercy of God. I remember going into the confessional booth, and probably most of you have never been in a confessional booth in the Catholic Church. Well, you're not missing anything. You're not missing anything at all. When you go in there, you sit down, and there's just a little window there, but it's closed, and there's the priest on the one side, and you're on the other. And you're there to confess your sins to the priest. You're there to tell him all the bad things you've done. And after you go out, you feel good for a time, but you do the same thing the week following. And it's just a cycle over and over again. And your Catholics are the most pitiful, one of the most pitiful people in the world, because they are so desperate for mercy. They are so desperate for mercy because they're so ridden with guilt. So they're due extraordinary things. They're due things that you and I we wouldn't believe in terms of sacrifice, in terms of denial, because these people are so desperate for mercy. They've got to have mercy. But they don't come in the blood. They don't trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And until I trusted in the blood, I couldn't receive the mercy of the Lord. And there are thousands and millions of people today that are trying to obtain the mercy of the Lord, but they're doing it all the wrong way. But this verse here, it teaches us that our God is a pardoning God. He pardons iniquity, not the priest. Not whatever formula you want to say, not this prayer that you shoot up to the Lord that you find in a lot of fundamental circles. That doesn't pardon your iniquity. That doesn't give to you mercy. You've got to get it directly from the Lord. You've got to go to the Lord, and you've got to look unto the Lord. Because mercy is found in the Lord. That's who He is. He's a merciful God. Have you ever met a mean person? Someone they're just so mean and nasty. And they're always negative and they're just mean people. That's not the way our God is. Our God is a merciful God. But yet, a lot of people have that image of God. They think that the Lord is this mean, fire-breathing type of creature. And I don't want to be disrespectful to the Lord, but that's how people perceive the Lord to be. But that's not the way the Lord is. Micah had it all right. He said that the Lord is a merciful God. He's long-suffering. What did the father do when his lost son came to him in Luke chapter 15? Did he smack him around and kick him and say, "Now you're really going to get it now that you came back"? No, he didn't do that. What did he do? He saw his son from afar off, and he had compassion on him and loved him and showed him mercy and brought him back in. And he did so many great things for the son. And the son, I'm sure, was just, "What's going on? You know, I didn't expect that." But that's the way our Heavenly Father is. He's like the father who accepted his lost son. He was just so merciful and so compassionate. And, with so many children in this congregation, it's hard not to be compassionate to your children, isn't it? Because we're just so privileged to have children. And we want nothing to happen to our little ones. We show them mercy, don't we? Show them mercy because they're so pathetic and so weak and so helpless. That's the way our Father, our Heavenly Father, treats us. He's not this mean God who wants to trip us up. No, Micah had it all right. He said that our God is a merciful God. He retaineth not His anger forever. You ever see someone blow up in anger, rage? Lost control of everything, and you can see that the man is a danger to himself and a danger to people. That's not the way our God is. God is in complete control. And then one of the ways to prove that He's in complete control, He's a merciful God to His people. Because he knows that we are in the flesh. We know, he knows that we struggle. He knows that we do things that we aren't supposed to do. You expect to get a slap from the Lord? It's not the way he is. If you come to him and you confess your sins, you come to him and you're broken, he's got mercy for you. He's got mercy for you. And that's what this text here in Micah chapter 7 verse 18 teaches. That's a great thought to think upon. Especially when we still are in the flesh. And we struggle and we fail. And the Lord expects so much from us. And when we fail him, he doesn't remove himself. He hasn't changed. We've changed. But the Lord hasn't changed. And that's what Micah's saying. There's no God like our God. He's a merciful God. But this verse not only teaches us about us that we should go to the Lord for mercy, but secondly, notice that this verse and also verse 19 should lead us to the Lord for revival. I'd like to use verse 19 for this point. And it says, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea." Notice the phrase, "He will turn again." Micah believed in the power of the Lord turning his people to himself. That he might turn that which is corrupt and wicked to himself. He will turn again. You see the faith just bursting out in these words? This is a man that didn't doubt the Lord. This is a man that knew that the Lord had the power to turn again his people. And isn't that what revival is? Is that the Lord has the power to turn again his people to himself in such a way that others will notice, that others will observe that this is the Lord. The Lord has done great things for them. And this is what Micah is saying. Psalm 126, turn there with me. It talks about this turning. A very familiar passage. Same attitude, the same spirit, the same faith being expressed here that is being expressed in Micah chapter 7. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, beareth precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Micah would say a big amen to that, because that's what he is saying in verse 19 of Micah chapter 7. With all the wickedness again around, and all the darkness, and all of the idolatry, and all of the immorality bombarding them day in and day out, how did Micah respond to it all? He says, "The Lord will turn again." The Lord, he's so confident. And he so has so much assurance. It's just a matter of when the Lord's going to do it. It's not if the Lord's going to do it. It's just a matter of when he's going to do it. Can you see? Can you see the faith there? And that's up to the Lord. Micah wasn't going to dictate to the Lord when, but he certainly conveys to me in verse 19 a faith that ought to be the faith of every believer, and that faith ought to be longing for revival. You know, our prayer meetings, when we gather together Wednesday evening, one of the main themes should be revival. It should be for the Lord to come down and meet with us, to turn again the captivity of Zion, to break through our hard hearts, to give us pliable hearts, to give us sensitive hearts, to give us a heart that yearns only for Christ.
He can do it. He will do it. That's what Micah is saying. He will turn again. Look at all the He wills in verse 19. In verse 20, He says, Thou wilt. It's just constantly repeating that the Lord is going to do this. What faith. What a vision. What a desire for revival. And the thing is, when we pray for revival, what happens? The Lord places in us a spirit of holiness. What does He say in verse 19? He says, And thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Micah had such a hatred for sin. Micah had such a burden for revival, such a burden for holiness. And he says, cast all these sins in the depths of the sea. And when revival comes and the Holy Spirit comes, there's a hatred for sin. And there's a holiness after the Lord. And Micah is expressing this here in verse 19. Oh, that we might have that same spirit that Micah communicates in verse 19. That we might have that same disgust and same hatred for sin that Micah had. That thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That the Lord might work in such a way that He might turn the tide. That He might push back the workers of iniquity. That He might once again come and visit His people in power. This is what we learn from verse 18 and verse 19 of Micah chapter 7. And this should be our response, brethren. We should respond, Lord, do these things for Your honor and for Your glory. We need revival. We need Thy church to be filled. We need Thy people to be convicted of their sins and brought to a closer walk with the Lord. That should be our response. That we might have true experiences like Micah had here. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. So far we have looked at two responses that should be the responses of us as we've read this passage. First, that this should lead us to the mercy of God. And it also should lead us to the Lord for revival. But there's a third response that I would suggest that is in the text. And it's really implied in the text. And that is that this should lead us to the Lord for victory. And here is perhaps the most outstanding spiritual, overwhelming attitude that struck me as I read this passage about Micah. That this man could have easily have been defeated. This man could have easily just thrown in the towel and said, I'm outnumbered. This is ridiculous. What am I going to do? There's no difference that I can make. I'm just one man. But he doesn't get caught up in all that. He doesn't get caught up in his surroundings. He doesn't get caught up in the circumstances. What does he get caught up in? He gets caught up in the nature of God. He gets caught up in the Lord. And his eyes are so taken up with the Lord that he's almost communicating a victorious message here at the end of the book. And it's all focused on the Lord. It's all focused on His God and the power of His God and the mercy of His God and the covenant that He has made with Jacob, we see in verse 20. The mercy that He's found with Abraham. It's just victory. One verse leading to another verse is just victory after victory. And it just comes to a point where this, after you read Micah, you go away and say, this man is just victorious. Despite all the things against him, despite everything that would pull him down, this man has risen up. And he has proven that the Lord can be glorified even in such a terrible dark state like Israel was at this time. It's because he was in the victory of the Lord. He knew the victory of the Lord. You know, it's interesting
that the name Micah means who is like the Lord. That's what his name means. And he starts out in verse 18 as, who is a God like unto thee? That's his name. And what he's saying to me when I read this passage is, he's such a victorious man because he's so identified with his God. He's so united. He's so close to his God. There's nothing that can take him away from his God, despite all the things going on, despite all the pressures. And I'm not going to underestimate and undermine the pressures that you face out there, especially those who are out working and making a living and paying the bills. These are real pressures, and I don't want to undermine them. But we need to rise up above those things. We need to enter into the victory of the Lord. And this is such an encouraging last three verses of the book, because when you read the whole book, it's very depressing because and disappointing because of the state of Israel. But Micah ends on a good note, doesn't he? He ends on a note of praise, of victory. And that's where we end, with Christ. And that's where it'll begin this week. Tomorrow, when you go into the world, you're going to go into a hostile world. You're going to go into a world that rejects Christ. But take this attitude, take this spirit of Micah with you. And don't let that determine the way you're going to live and determine the kind of day you're going to have. Rise above that. Enter into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And take that victory to the world. And let the world see that you are a victorious believer. You're not a defeater. You're not a complainer. You're victorious in the Lord. And it may even end up for you an opportunity to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they see this man's attitude is so different. He's so different than everybody else. Definitely Micah was a unique man because he had a unique God, didn't he? And we are unique. We're peculiar. And it's because we serve a unique and peculiar God who would shower His love upon us, the likes of us, sinners who deserve nothing but His wrath and scorn, but God in His mercy has drawn us to Himself. So let us learn from this great text in Micah chapter 7 three things. First, the mercy of the Lord. Secondly, the power of the Lord to bring revival. And then thirdly, the victory of the Lord. And I trust that as we take this to the world, take this message to the world tomorrow, you will see that the Lord will be with you and that He will use this to bring glory to Himself. Let us all pray. Dear gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Thy Word and for Thy servants. We think of Micah. We don't know much about him. There isn't much really about Micah. But Lord, we do thank Thee that it's clear that he loved You, Lord, and that he was a giant for the Lord. He was a champion for Christ. He didn't let the circumstances and pressures of life cave him in, but he was able by the Spirit of God to rise above all these things, to live victoriously for the Lord. And Lord, we desire this for ourselves, for our families, for those who doubt, for those who lack assurance, for those who are under incredible pressure. Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt give them the spirit of Micah, Lord. Help them to cry out to the Lord, who is like unto Thee, who pardoneth iniquity? Who is like unto a God who shows mercy and compassion? Oh, dear Lord, we ask Thee that these truths that we've considered in Micah might truly be our experience as Your blood-bought people. So, Lord, we ask Thee now, dismiss us, Lord, with Thy Spirit.
And take, Lord, help us to take this message with us tomorrow as we go back into the world, that we might truly live as Micah lived, in the world but not of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.